You have your Bible this morning. I'm going to ask you to join me again in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 7, we are moving into chapter 7 as we have finished our study through our Savior's message. Though we will still see that Luke is alluding to that message. But in Luke chapter 7, I want to read beginning in verse 1 down to verse 10. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and to save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation. And it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Beloved, as a teacher, it is one thing to teach and to say things to people. It's another when after you have taught them, you can then point to someone or to something as an example of what it is you've been teaching. And that, in some sense, is what we have here today in the passage we just read. If you notice back in verse 1 where Luke ties this back into what we were studying, considering in chapter 6 and the message that Jesus had been preaching. That Jesus and even Luke himself at this point are now going to point to this centurion as an example. As an example of the genuine faith he's been talking about, but also going even further than that and showing here's an example of someone who has great faith. Notice, if you will, for just a moment, the phrase that stuck out to me is there in verse 9, where it is said that Jesus marveled at this man. That idea of being marveled there is he's amazed. And why that hopefully shall strike your heart is because when you search all of Scripture, there is no other person that it is said about this, that Jesus listened to what they had to say and marveled at their faith. In fact, the only other time that he marveled and was amazed is when he was amazed at the unbelief of the people in Nazareth. Over in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 6, when it seems like Jesus came back again to his hometown and he's there teaching the people. And they're sitting there and they're listening to what he has to say and they're amazed at it. They're astonished at it, at the authority and the wisdom at which he is speaking. And yet, he's even doing some miracles there. And in the midst of all of what's happening, he's amazed because their response was to be offended by him. To not believe in anything he was saying. And Jesus said, it says there that he marveled at their unbelief. But here in our text, Jesus is amazed at the faith of this man. Again, think about it now. Surely Jesus has seen faith in others. We know he has before this man. We know he's even seen faith in others who are in Israel. But he has not seen such great faith, as we're going to discover. I also want you to take notice back in verse 9 for a moment. Again, who it is that Jesus is talking to here. Notice he turns and says to the crowd that was following him, who is this crowd? Well, these are the people who have been following him. These are people who have been hearing him teach. These are people who have, even probably some of them, have been healed by him through the power that he could display. These are people who have seen their own loved ones and other friends and family and others miraculously healed by his power. They've been sitting and listening and following him, hearing all of what he's teaching in his message. Why that should stick out to you, because he says to them, you don't have the kind of faith that this man does, and he hasn't had any of that. You go back to verse 3, remember it says, when the centurion heard about Jesus. See, this man, Jesus is marveling at his faith, but yet he himself has not been a witness to the miracles. He himself has not heard the messages from Jesus. But apparently he has been told about Jesus. He's been told about the messages of Jesus. He's been told about the miracles of Jesus. And now Jesus is back in the area of Capernaum, and he's been told Jesus is back. And remember now, notice again in verse 1, we're in Capernaum. And if you recall back in chapter 4, we now know that Capernaum is the new hometown and headquarters of Jesus. So some of the things this man would have been able to be told about Jesus, we could go back to Luke chapter 4 for a moment. He could go back and somebody could have told him about the encounter that happened the last time Jesus was at Capernaum. And he went in the synagogue and he began to teach. And there was a man possessed by a demon that stood up, and Jesus cast that demon out and spoke with such authority. What'd be interesting about that? As we're going to see here in a moment, that happened in the synagogue that this centurion built. He built that synagogue. If you go back to Luke chapter 4, just think about what's happened here in the area of Capernaum. In verse 40, while the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. They brought them to Jesus, and he's laying his hands on each one of them, and he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." Jesus has been in Capernaum just weeks, just months before this event in Luke chapter 7, whereby he has literally wiped out the majority of the diseases and the demon possessions in this area. So whatever it is this man heard, this centurion heard, he believed it. He believed it wholeheartedly. That's why when we look back in our text, when he hears that Jesus is back in Capernaum, he reaches out to him. He didn't need to see the miracles with his own eyes. He didn't need to hear the messages with his own ears. No, the truth came to him, and by the grace of God, he believed it. He had genuine faith. And beloved, in some sense, this is an indictment to all of those in this crowd, in the Jewish community, who have been seeing the miracles and the signs and hearing the messages over and over and over again, and far too often, what has that been their response? We need to see something more to believe it. But he didn't even need to see it. He just needed to hear it. We just got a taste of that. Continuing on there in Acts chapter 4, remember, here are these Jewish leaders that are sitting there and who admit, we can't deny a miracle has been done that we can't explain, but the one thing we're going to say is it wasn't Jesus. We're not going to believe in him. But not the centurion. And something else I want you to stick out to you when you think about that, as we're getting ready to go through this. Again, the difference between the crowd and the man. As I said, the crowd is this, these are the Jewish followers of Jesus. The man here, the centurion, is a Gentile. So think about that statement. And think about what Jesus says there in verse 9 about this man, or even about them, when he says, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Why that should strike your heart is because for the past year and a half to 2 years, Jesus has primarily, if not predominantly, been speaking to Israel, preaching the kingdom of God to them, performing miracles before them. Not only that, remember what else they've had in Israel. They've had John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was there for months before Jesus was, preaching the kingdom of God, saying there is one who is coming. And then when Jesus comes, he says, there he is. There's the one that was promised. There's the one I've been talking to you about. This has been going throughout Israel for the last year and a half, 2 years, 2.5 years. And yet, when Jesus comes to this Gentile man, he says, out of all that time, I haven't encountered anyone that has the faith of this man. No one does. This centurion, this soldier, who didn't grow up with the Word of God, who hasn't heard John the Baptist, who hasn't heard me, who hasn't seen me, believes. And he not only has genuine faith, he has a great faith. There's nothing superficial about this man's faith. In all the interactions Jesus has had, in all the requests for healing that Jesus has had, and all the conversations that Jesus has had for the last year and a half to 2 years of his ministry, he has not come across someone who has this kind of faith. And I want you to realize that I believe the apostles are a part of that group too. They would be a part of that crowd that's following him. And I'm reminded of what Jesus said about them. Over in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10, remember whenever they're on the boat with Jesus and the storm kicks up and they're starting to get afraid and they come to him crying, Master, Master. What did Jesus say to them? Jesus there said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? I'm reminded of what it says about Peter in Matthew 14, verse 31. Remember when Peter sees Jesus walking on the water and he asks the Lord if he can come to him, and the Lord says that you can come, and Peter gets out and he's actually walking on water. A miracle has happened right there before his eyes. But then remember, Peter takes his eyes off Jesus and he starts looking around, and when he does, he begins to sink and he cries out, Lord, save me. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? You of little faith, why did you doubt? But when Jesus listened to this man, he said, you are of great faith. He marveled at him. He didn't marvel because there was the presence of genuine faith. He marveled because of the presence of the greatness of his faith. You see, beloved, for all of us here today, when you read that statement, we should all want this to be true of us. We should all want, if Jesus was here with us in the flesh, that he would say of us that you have great faith. I mean, I would rather hear Jesus say, I haven't found such great faith in any among any other people than I do here, than to hear him say, you of little faith, why are you doubting? So what is it about this man's faith? What is it about this man's words, his actions, that demonstrated to Jesus that he has such great faith? Beyond anyone else's that Jesus has encountered to this point. Because we're told over in Matthew chapter 8 that Jesus also said on this occasion, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Anyone. So what is it about this guy that we can learn so that we can grow and have great faith? Well, let's just kind of go back. And first, I just want to see, again, to show you the genuineness of this man's faith. You see it in his affections. You see it in his actions. When we go back to verse 2, and it says, a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. So this man is a centurion. That is a Roman soldier. He's one, if not the highest, non-commissioned officers in the Roman army. And if you're a centurion, that means you are a man of character. It means you are a man who is a man. It means you're a strong leader. It means you're steady. It means you're sturdy. It means you're loyal. It means you are someone that's going to stand your post and you are ready to die. And to refer to him as a centurion means he has at least around about 100 men that are under his authority. That he's their supervisor. He's their leader. And why this here in verse 2 is a demonstration that this is a man of genuine faith, it's because of what it says there about this slave. How he felt about this slave, that he highly regarded him. You see, it was typical for the Romans, especially even within their armies, to look down upon those that were slaves and really to see slaves as nothing but tools. As long as the slave was useful to us, then we will use them. But when they weren't useful, then we could just get rid of them. And they had the right of life and death. And so in this situation, notice, this slave is so sick, he's literally there at the end of verse 2. What that literally saying is, he's at the point of death. And not only that, we know from the Gospel of Matthew that's talking about this same event, he's not just at the point of death, he's definitely useless. Why? Because he's suffering some kind of paralysis. So he has no use for this centurion. And yet, unlike most centurions and most Romans looking at their slave, it says there he had an affection for this slave. He highly regarded him. He cared for him. He had compassion for him. And just so you know, this slave more than likely was a young boy. Because over in verse 7, if you look there for a moment, whenever it says, my servant will be healed, it's actually a different word than what we have in verse 2. And there the word is used typically to refer to a young boy. Saying, this young boy who's been assigned to be my slave, I have a love and affection for this young man. I care about him. You see, he was going against the cultural norms. He had a true faith that showed itself in how he loved others, especially how he came to love others and have compassion towards others who could really do nothing for him, that were below him. But also notice, I want you to see this man's genuine faith when you look in verse 3 for a moment. One, you see his genuine faith that when he hears about Jesus, he's the one that turns to Jesus. He believes. But also notice what it is that the Jewish elders say to the man, or say to Jesus about the man. The Jewish elders there are just some civic leaders in the Jewish community there in Capernaum. And notice what they say. When they came to Jesus in verse 4, they're earnestly imploring him, saying, here's what they're saying about this man is worthy for you to grant this to him. Because he loves our nation, and it is he who built us our synagogue. He loved them. He cared for them. Again, beloved, this was not typical. It wasn't typical for the Romans to love the Jewish people. They did not. In a lot of ways, they despised them. They looked down upon them. They saw them as really the scum of the earth. And here it is. These Jewish leaders are saying of their own accord, Jesus, this man loves our nation. He loves our people. And even to say that he loves our nation goes against typical, especially for centurion soldier, that would see anyone who's trying to talk about being a nation as being an adversary to Rome, but not for this centurion. He cared about the people. He cared about them so much there. And notice when he says that he didn't just love our nation, it says, and it was he who built us our synagogue. And understand, beloved, in the original language, it emphasizes he did it. Rome didn't ask him to do it. No one else told him he needed to do it. He did it of his own accord, and he did it because he had a love for them. Now, it was typical within the Roman centurions and their culture there at times trying to keep the peace. Now, listen, that they love for people to be religious. But they didn't really want to take a side. They would just say, okay, you can have your religion over here, you can have your religion over here, you can have your religion over here. Just make sure you keep the peace. But notice again, that's not why he's doing what he did. He did it because he has made a choice. He has made a decision. And he has said, I love these people. I love their God. And I'm building them a synagogue. You come to me asking me if you want to build a mosque, and he would have said, absolutely not. But I will build a synagogue for you. He is demonstrating he is a lover of the God of Israel. This man has genuine faith. The idea for love there is the word for agape, and it's agape love. And you see, beloved, this again goes against what was typical. But also, I want you to understand that when you see that, this man is demonstrating what genuine faith is that Jesus had just got through talking about. I think that's part of the reason why Luke refers back to it. He just completed this discourse, and now we move into this situation, because what did Jesus get through saying? Jesus got through saying, as a true disciple of mine, you should be loving your enemies. As a true disciple of mine, you should be known for your generosity. As a true disciple of mine, you should be loving and caring and doing things for people who can never do anything back for you. Well, that's what we're seeing about this man. Because he just has genuine faith. But now that we see the genuineness of his faith, the rest of the time I want us to focus in the greatness of his faith. Because that's what strikes Jesus. That's what strikes Jesus. Because go back to verse 9 for a moment. And notice carefully what it says. It says, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. Well, when he heard what? What did he hear? Well, what he heard that was given to him on behalf of the centurion, beginning in verse 6 all the way through verse 8. When he heard this centurion send this message, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. And for this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. So when you thoughtfully consider what it is that he said, I want you to see that he is demonstrating a tremendous depth to his faith. And here's going to be ingredients that are going to be part of a great faith. First, let's go back and notice what he says. And notice first off what he says about himself. And key to that is, and key to understanding about having great faith, a depth to your faith, comes back to how you see yourself. And the key word there is the word worthy in verse 6 and in verse 7. He says in verse 6, I am not worthy. Verse 7, he says, I did not consider myself worthy. Now here's the thing, there's two different words there that are used for worthy. The first one there in verse 6 when he says, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. That word there for worthy means I'm not sufficient. I'm not fit. I'm not fit for you to come under my roof. And again, you got to put yourself in the shoes of the people of that day. Put yourself in the shoes of the crowd who are listening to this, that are standing there around Jesus, and they're hearing this centurion come and speak to Jesus, who's just a Jewish rabbi, and come and speak to him in such a way of saying, I am not even worthy for you to come into my house, and I'm not worthy to come to you. That is, I am so lowly, I am such a nothing, I am not worthy. And who I am and what it is I do is of no comparison to who you are and what it is that you're doing. Oh, beloved, most Romans would never say that. They would say typically to a Jew, you're not worthy to come into my house. You're not worthy to call on me to come to you. That's the way they would typically say it. But notice, you see, he has such a depth of faith that he understands that when he has heard about Jesus and he's understanding who Jesus is and he sees himself and he's saying, look, I'm not worthy. I'm not sufficient. But now here's a very fundamental idea I want you to understand. Look back at verse 7. Why is it that Jesus sent those Jewish elders to the centurion? Well, he tells you in verse 7, for this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. Now, that word for worthy carries with it an idea of entitlement. And what he's saying there to Jesus is, I don't deserve. I'm not entitled in any way before you. And why that should strike you is because go back up to verse 4. When the Jewish elders got there, what did they say? They said to Jesus, he is worthy. It's the same word used in verse 7. He is worthy for you to come and to grant him what he's saying and what he's asking. You see, these Jewish leaders are demonstrating their faith. They're demonstrating their belief. They're saying, this man is worthy. Lord Jesus, he is entitled. He is entitled for you to come and to respond to what it is he's asking you to do. Because of who he is and what he has done for us. You see, they're not speaking, and this is what I want you to notice. When they say that in verse 4, they're not speaking for him. He didn't say that, and he didn't send them there to say that. And you know how I know that? I know that because, again, look back in verse 4. There it is speaking in the third person. He is worthy for you to grant this to him, which means they are speaking for themselves. They're not speaking for him. Because notice again back in verse 6, when he sends out, the centurion sends out his friends, notice they speak in the first person as though here is what he sent us out here to tell you. When you hear us talk, the friends say, you just know it's just like him talking. So we're going to say it as though he's talking. Lord, I am not worthy. I'm not worthy for you to come. I wasn't worthy to come to you. In fact, whenever I put together what is said there in Luke 7 and verse 3, that he sent them to ask Jesus to come and to save the life of his servant. And then I look back over in the Gospel of Matthew, and in Matthew chapter 8, in verse 6, it says there, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Matthew records it as though it's the centurion that is there speaking, but now we understand it wasn't. That's because he records it that way, because that's what the centurion sent them to and say, here's what you go tell him. That is, you go to him, and here's what I want you to say. Lord, my boy slave is lying paralyzed and being tormented in pain. Would you come and save his life? You see, he's not making demands upon Jesus. He doesn't see himself in that role. He sees himself as under the authority of Jesus in this situation. That he has no right, no entitlement to demand Jesus do this for him. You see, what I want you to focus on in thinking about this, when I'm talking about this man and what he saw about himself, what he saw about his unworthiness, and this is why, beloved, this will stretch your faith. This will help you to see the depth and the greatness of your faith. When we can come to God with this kind of attitude and with this kind of mentality. See, great faith sees one's own unworthiness. And in this situation, this centurion revealed and expressed to Jesus that he was not worthy. That is, he's saying, I'm not worthy of your attention. I'm not worthy of your appearance. And I'm not even worthy of the action of which I'm requesting of you. And that's just the opposite of what the Jewish leaders did. The Jewish leaders basically approached Jesus in a way, when you go back to verse 4, and it says when they came to Jesus, the words that are used there, it's like they did it in a public way. It's almost like they walked up amongst all the people that were around Jesus saying, excuse us, we've got something that's of greater priority than anybody else here. He needs to hear us. And basically what they were doing to Jesus, they were saying, Jesus, this man is entitled to your attention. He's entitled to your appearance for him. And he is entitled for you to grant the action that he is asking. And this man just turned around and said, through his friends, I'm not entitled to anything from you. You owe me nothing. I don't deserve your attention. You know how he know that? Look back in verse 6 when he says, Lord, don't even trouble yourself any further. You don't need to be bothered by me. You don't need to be bothered by my request. You don't need to be bothered by my situation. And again, beloved, you've got to get down to the heart of this. What is the situation at hand? This is not some superficial situation. This is a man that's sitting there with a young boy that's at the point of death. And he says, I'm not entitled. He's not entitled for you to come and grant this request. I know that. There's nothing worthy about us. We don't deserve for you to take your attention off of what you were doing and bring it focus on us. We're not entitled for you to come bring your appearance and presence to us. We're not entitled for you to come actually do the action of granting the favor of healing this young boy. Well, God, I know I'm not entitled to this. I know it. You see, that's when you see faith. That is the greatness of faith. And that's why, again, you didn't see that hardly in Israel, because they had this little attitude of, I think we're entitled. And God should come to us. God should do things for me. No, it's when we understand the depths of our unworthiness that God owes us nothing. He doesn't owe us his grace in that sense. This man was saying, I am not entitled. My question for you this morning is, can we struggle with that at times? Can we struggle with sometimes as we come to God and asking God about things? And again, just put yourself in the situation of this man. Somebody that you love and care about, listen to the situation. They're suffering some kind of paralysis. And in Matthew 8, it says this boy is suffering tremendous pain. And he's at the point of death. And yet he still says, Lord, as I come to you, it's not because we deserve it. I'm not asking you to do this because I deserve it. Do we sometimes let that creep into our hearts? Lord, I think I deserve it. You should answer my prayer. And you should answer my prayer the way I want my prayer answered. You should answer my prayer when I want it answered. Look at what I do for you. Look at what I've done for you. Look at who I am. That's what the Jewish leaders were saying. But this man is saying, Lord, I'm nothing. I'm not worthy. I have nothing to offer. That's when we know our faith is deep, when it's growing, when we can see ourselves in that way. But also, beloved, a great faith is not just going to see just how unworthy we are, it's going to now see just how worthy Jesus is, how majestic he is. Go back to what this man said. And here's the way I would put it. I think the man came with an attitude with Jesus in this dire situation. And he was saying, Lord, I deserve nothing from you. But I also want you to know, I doubt nothing about you. I don't deserve anything, but I want you to know, as far as your authority and who you are and your grace, I have no doubts about you. Thus, I know however you answer it, you're going to answer it right. You're going to answer it as you so desire, and I will be content with that. Notice what he says, especially about Jesus' authority. He demonstrates his submission. He has no doubt about Jesus and his authority. First off, I would say, in how he refers to him as Lord. Over in Matthew 8, that's what he sent the Jewish leaders there to go to say to him, Lord. And I think that means more than just sir. I think he is showing a reverence. He's showing a respect for Jesus. He recognizes, in some sense, in his person of who he is. Not only that, he's clearly recognizing Jesus' position of authority. Because in verse 8, when he says, look, I'm a man placed under authority. Remember, he's a centurion, so he has people above him. He knows what it is to have absolute authority. Because he knows when the people above him said to do something, he had to do it. And he's, as he goes on to describe here, the people that are below him, if he says go, they go. If he says you come here, they come here. If he says you go do this, they go do this. Why? Because he understood what it was to be in that position of authority. And what he's saying to Jesus is, I know you're in that position, and you're in that position over me. And not only that, you're in that position over sickness and death. You are the authority. People think, I have authority over life and death. I have nothing compared to you over life and death and sickness and health. You are the one in authority. You have that authority. So he's, when he says to Jesus, he's through what he says about his person, what he says about his position, obviously what he says about his power. Look down in verse 7. After he gets through explaining, Lord, here's why I didn't come to you, because I recognize I'm not worthy of it. I'm not entitled to anything from you. But, and he says that strongly with the word but there. But here's what I know about your power. Here's what I know about your position in this situation. Here's what I know is that if you just speak the word, it's done. I know that, Lord. Notice what he's saying. I have no doubt in your person. I have no doubt in your position. I have no doubt about your power. I know that you don't even have to show up here. You could just stand 100 miles away and just say, he's healed, and it's going to happen. I know that as soon as you speak the word, my servant, my slave, this young boy will be healed and healed perfectly. I have no doubt about that. So understand something about that, beloved. Don't ever think that true biblical humility means that you have to be uncertain. It has nothing to do with being uncertain. Actually, it has to do with being certain. See, he is certain about the authority and the power and the person of Jesus. He has no question about it. There's no doubts in his heart who's in charge of this situation. You see, beloved, unlike some of the charismatics of our day who think they can speak things and say things and they just happen, they can't. I don't know if you remember this, but back whenever COVID was getting started, if you remember Kenneth Copeland getting up there and saying, "I rebuke COVID." Well, he didn't, because he's not God. He's not Jesus. You see, Jesus can do that. He can. You see, Jesus didn't need to be present. He never even needed to see this boy. He didn't need to know the exact sickness, the exact disease, the exact reason why it is he was paralyzed, what it was he was suffering from. He didn't need to know any of that. He didn't need to go do an examination. He didn't need to make a diagnosis. He's in charge of life and death. He's in charge of healing and health. All he had to do was to say, "He's healed," and he's healed. Because Jesus has the authoritative power to heal anyone, anywhere, at any time he so chooses. Because of his position, because of his person, because of his power. And you know what? That's exactly what happened. Now, we're not given the details here. In verse 9, we're just told that, in verse 10, we're just told that when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. But when you go over to the Gospel of Matthew, it shares a little more of the detail, and it tells you that when those friends came out there and they said that what they said to Jesus, Jesus said, "Go, and it shall be done for you." And it says, and at that moment, it was done. Just as this man was understood, Jesus, if you just say it, it's done. And Jesus said it, and it was done. Beloved, here's something I want you to see that I think Jesus saw about this man's faith. Not just what he saw about the person and the power and the position of Jesus, but when you really break it down in your heart and think about what the man says there, when he says, "But just say the word and my servant will be healed," he understood then also this is all determined by Jesus' prerogative. His will, his choice, his decision. And he would be just, and he would not be fair, or he would not be unfair if his answer would have been at the time, "No, I won't heal him." He knew that ultimately it was not about the power of Jesus. It was just going to come down to the prerogative of Jesus. Was Jesus going to heal this boy or not? He had no doubt that he could. But he knows about the grace and the mercy and the love of Jesus. He knows about the authority of Jesus. He knows about the sovereignty of Jesus. But he knows, I'm not entitled to this. He can have mercy on whomever he wants to have mercy. I have no right. You see, in his heart, he understood, I have no right to demand, and then I'll have no right to complain. Because in no way will he be unfair or unjust towards me. So that's why I say he's saying to Jesus, "Look, Jesus, I deserve nothing from you. But I want you to know I doubt nothing about you. I doubt nothing about your authority. I doubt nothing about your character. I doubt nothing about who you are, your power, your prerogative. I am under your authority. You are my Lord. You're my Lord. I'm in submission to you. You're the person in authority." That's why Jesus listens to what this man has to say and says, or his response is to marvel at him. To marvel at this man. Oh, beloved, I ask you this morning, do you have that kind of faith? Do you have the kind of faith that we see with this man, that it had such an impact on his affections, on his actions, on his attitudes? Or is there a little bit in our own hearts and in our own beliefs that says, you know, Lord, I deserve certain things. I deserve the same opportunity as everybody else. I deserve the same access to things as everybody else. I deserve we struggle sometimes with an attitude of doubt. Do we have the kind of certainty that this man had? Do we have a kind of trust that what this man had? You see, that's what I want you to take from that as believers today. I want you to think about your own faith before the Lord. And see, do you see some entitlement in there? Do you see some doubt? And ask God to help you to confess and to address that in your own heart, in your own mind, in your own attitude. But also I would say this, for the rest of you here, do you have saving faith in Jesus? That is, have you seen just how unworthy you are? Have you seen just how worthy you are of God's judgment and death? Have you seen that you have no right to demand of God forgiveness? Have you seen that your only hope is in the sovereign grace of God? For God to save you? Do you come to God? Do you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, sharing in your heart before Him, Lord Jesus, I am an unworthy sinner. I deserve nothing. I deserve, only thing I deserve from you is judgment. Only thing I deserve from you is your wrath. I have no right to say, you owe me your grace. You owe me your mercy. You owe me these things. And though, Lord, I know I deserve nothing, I want you to know I doubt nothing. That is, I do not doubt your life, your death, your resurrection. I do not doubt that the only hope of my salvation, the only hope of any forgiveness I will have is through what you have done and by your prerogative. And that's what I know. And I will just put my faith in you totally. That might be where some of you are this morning, what you need to do. That from this man, you need to see your unworthiness. And your only hope is in Jesus Christ. I want to ask you to bow your heads in prayer for a moment. And I want to give you always a moment to reflect and respond in your heart before God. For some of you, again, you may need to be truly responding by faith in Christ. A faith that sees yourself as unworthy and sees Jesus as totally worthy. That all your trust is in Him to be your Savior, your Lord, your Redeemer. But I also want to give you an opportunity as a believer to let God's Word address any attitude of entitlement, any attitude of doubt. Let the Spirit of God work in your heart, bringing conviction, confession and repentance, growing your faith. Lord God, I know this is all in your hands. So I just ask if you would be gracious and kind. And by your grace, by your Spirit, just work in our hearts to deepen our faith. By deepening our humility, and also deepening our trust, our understanding of your authority, your sovereignty, and being content with that. And Lord, open eyes today. They truly will come to you as Savior and Lord. Thank you for this time in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.